Let's turn to the Word of God now, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and we will read to verse 21. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable. And I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. That ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared, and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And now let's go to that portion which is before us in our study of the book of Job. Job Chapter 11. Job 11, reading at verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Previously, in our study of this book of Job, we began to examine Zophar's first contribution to the debate here in the 11th chapter. Zophar's response, concluding the first of three rounds of argumentation which occupy the book of Job. And again, in his case, we see how the basic premise of all four of these men was wrong. Job, who considered himself to be a righteous man unjustly punished, and his companions, who considered him to be an unrighteous man justly punished, neither were right. Both sides were under the same basic misconception. Job was indeed a man made just by the imputed righteousness that God gives, who was tried in a test of his faith. And yet, despite the basic misconception under which these men laboured, not having that spiritual hindsight or insight which is given us in the opening chapters, the words which they speak are still truth. They are still the inspired word of God, and have a great deal to teach us. Indeed, in the opening words of Zophar in chapter 11, we have sound advice for when we ourselves are engaged in conversation about spiritual matters, when we are confronting those who oppose or argue against the position we hold and the faith which we have. We are advised in verses 2 and 3 that we should not be cowed or silenced by the multiplicity of our opponents' words, by lies or falsehood to which they may resort, or by mockery and scorn which they may pour upon the cause of truth. These things must not put us off in our defence of the faith. However, in all such debates, our objective should be, as with Zophar in verse 5, that God would speak and open his lips. That rather than trying to bring our own cleverness or force of argument or perfect human logic and reason to bear, that rather the word of God should be allowed to speak for itself, that God might be heard to speak. We cannot improve the scriptures by our application of them. We cannot give them more power by the way in which we deliver them. The power is in the word of God itself, and we should desire merely to be channels of it. We then saw how Zophar goes on to speak of the secret will of God. Oh, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. There is a revealed will of God, that which he tells us concerning himself, that which he commands us in his word. This is shown to us. It is, as Deuteronomy says, for us and for our children. But there are those secret things which belong unto God. His will from eternity past. His sovereign ordering of the practical and minute details of the lives of every one of us. And these things vastly exceed in number and quantity that which is known. The secrets of his wisdom are double to that which is already revealed in his divine plan. the end of verse 6, we noted an important sentiment that Zophar and indeed these other men should have paid attention to. If Job thought he was being punished for a particular sin, if his friends thought he was being judged for a particular misdeed, then they were all clearly wrong in their estimation of God's holiness and the punishment of sin, for none of Job's afflictions rightly corresponded to that which God sentences as the penalty of sin. And then Zophar goes on in these wonderful words of verses 7 through to 9 to speak of the unsearchability of God, the greatness of God, the infinity of God, how that we could not, though we were to spend all our lives, indeed all eternity, in searching, we could not get to an end of God. Though we have the created realm to see, though we have his word entrusted to us, though in the person of Christ we know dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, yet for all these things we could never come to an end or reach the limit of God, for he is illimitable. And we considered in conclusion last time how this should inspire within us humility and faith and adoration. But before we leave these wonderful words altogether, let us register these measures which Zophar gives us, these tapes, these rulers, if you like, by which he suggests we try to measure the immeasurable and prove to ourselves that it cannot be done. He alludes to certain things which God has done, which God has made, and suggests that we use those as a starting point to get a sense of God, to estimate the size of God. He mentions four created things. Now, of course, that which is created, that which is made, will give us an insight into its creator or to its maker. We might think about this in purely practical terms. If we come across some ingenious work of engineering or technology, we might conclude certain things about the inventor from its intricacy, from the cleverness of it, from the manner in which it works. A piece of music might give some information about the individual who composed it. A work of art might allude something of the artist. And yet we know that that which is made, that which is created, will always be less than the one who made or created it. Because it is impossible for a maker, for a creator, for a composer, for an artist, to put all of themselves, every aspect of their being, into that thing which they are making. It cannot be done. That which is made is always less than the maker. And so, Zophar says in our consideration of God, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And here is his first piece of evidence. Here is the first item brought before our notice. It is as high as heaven. As high as heaven. Now perhaps Zophar is referring to the physical heavens, to the sky that is around us, to the galaxy in which this world is set, to the universe to which it belongs. Now, can we know these things to their full limit? Can we say that we have a complete knowledge of heaven? No, we cannot. We considered only some weeks ago how vast indeed are these things. Or what about if Zophar is speaking about heaven in the spiritual sense, the realm in which God deigns to dwell, that dwelling place which he has created or made for himself, for the angelic host, for his glorified and redeemed people? Now, Scripture gives us some information about it. It describes it as a wondrous place indeed, speaking of there being no day or night, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, on its great foundation of 12 precious stones. It uses glorious language in Revelation to try and explain that realm to our human minds. Can we imagine it properly? Can we reckon it up? Can we say that we have a full understanding of it? No, we cannot. And these things, great though they are but a created thing, are smaller than their creator. Or what about this, as he goes on in verse 8? The greatness of God, it is deeper than hell. What canst thou know? Let us realize that hell is a place which has existence according to the will and commandment of God. And in hell is revealed his wrath against sin, is shown the true measure of his justice and his judgment of that which is wrong. Only in the depths of hell can one rightly see what the holiness of God demands in the punishment of that which is unholy and unrighteous and contrary to his commandments. Has anyone ever explored the depths of hell and brought back a report? Could we, though we were to combine together every verse of Scripture which speaks of it, learn what it is in its terrible and dark fullness? No, we cannot. And still, even this is but a created thing less than God. And so Zophar goes on in verse 9, the measure thereof is longer than the earth. Well, now we say, here is something closer to home. Here is something perhaps within our scope. Perhaps we could come to a full knowledge of the earth and say that we understood it in its entirety. Could we, my friends? Could we? The millennia of human history have proved too short to find out everything that is to be known, even about this earth upon which we dwell. And new discoveries are being made continually. New species of animal are being found, new scientific facts coming to light. Or fourthly, Zophar mentions the sea. The measure of God's greatness, it is broader than the sea. 70% of this planet's surface covered with water, and we are told that in relative terms, man knows less about the seabed than he does about the surface of the moon. So limited is his knowledge and the amount of discovery which has been taken under water. And these things, in their vastness, in their mind-boggling greatness, in their man-dwarfing immensity, the heavens and hell and the earth and the sea, are still but created things. These things, in all their vastness and immensity, are to God what one piece of music is to the composer, what one work of art is to the artist. We cannot rightly understand, we cannot fully comprehend, we cannot get a complete knowledge of heaven or hell or earth or sea. How much less are we able rightly to fathom or to search out God? Zophar goes on in verse 10 to draw our notice to one of the consequences of God's unsearchability. Verse 10, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? My friends, if we cannot ever rightly understand and fathom out God, how much less will we rightly understand or fathom out his work? His secret will, his providential designs. How foolish would it be for an individual who had seen but one work of art of a particular artist to dare to comment upon what the artist did or how he lived his life? We would say it was entirely inappropriate and futile for a person with such a limited knowledge, such a limited means of insight into that person's life and nature and being, to dare to make such comment. And yet this is how so often we are in our mortality and our sinfulness with God. We say, yes, God is unsearchable, beyond us rightly to understand or comprehend. Even the very least of his works is beyond our reckoning or our conception. And yet we dare to say to God, what doest thou? When things don't run as we think they ought to. We dare to pass comment on God's sovereign dealings with mankind and with humanity in our day and age. And we say, well, what is God doing? This can't be right. We, who are but the smallest of creatures, we who have such a limited knowledge and understanding, daring to comment on the works of an unsearchable, unfathomable, illimitable God. Do you not see how ridiculous it is when viewed in this light? If God deigned to cut off, to shut up, to gather together, who would dare to say that God should be stopped, that God was doing wrong? Who would dare to oppose God's divine workings? Or as he said in that word of Isaiah 43, yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? God, who is eternal, God, who is before the beginning, God, who says, before the day was, I am he. Would any dare to contradict him? Would any dare to oppose his will? Do you remember what we had in that second hymn which we sung? Eternity thy fountain was, which like thee no beginning knew. Thou wast ere time began his race, ere glowed with stars the ethereal blue. God is eternal, is immortal, is infinite. Will we dare to question his judgment? Or doubt his wise decrees, his sovereign promises? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, what doest thou? These things ought not so to be. And so Zophar points out, in consequence of the unsearchability of God, if he cut off or shut up or gather together, who can hinder him? But the primary application of Zophar's words in verse 10 were, of course, to Job and to Job's recent experiences. The language here is that of the criminal justice system once again. If he cut off the senses of stopping a criminal in his career, of arresting someone, and shut up, here is imprisonment pending trial, or gather together, call the court to session, in order that the case might be heard and sentence might be passed, then who can hinder him? The inexorable justice of God. Zophar points out quite correctly that it cannot be evaded, that it cannot be stayed, that none could question it or avoid it. If God decrees that the time has come to cut off, to apprehend the sinner, to inter him, to call him to judgment, then none can get away, none can escape, none can avoid his justice. Oh, proud and arrogant modern man needs to be reminded of this. Though he thinks he sins with impunity, though he thinks he commits the perfect crime, though he thinks none sees or hears or takes account, God does. God does. God will bring to judgment every work, whether good or evil. All will ultimately be brought to his attention and notice. In many ways, Zophar's words in verse 10, the allusions which he makes here, answer Job's rhetorical questions of chapter 10, where he said concerning God, hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? Thou knowest that there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. If he cut off shut up or gather together, who will hinder him? None may do so. All will be called to judgment. And now in verse 12, Zophar quotes what is believed by many of the commentators to have been an Arabian proverb, common in that region of the world and at that time. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it? Now, what is the connection here? He speaks of the inexorable justice of God, the fact that God is all-seeing, all-knowing. He knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness. Will he not then consider it? And then this proverb, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. The sense of this proverb in its original, we are told, is something like this. Sooner might a wild ass's colt be born a man than a vain man be born wise. Or an ass colt is always wild, a man is always vain. This is the sense of it. Like begets like. A wild ass gives birth to a wild ass's colt. A vain man gives birth to vain man. It is almost inevitable. It is the course of nature. And though a vain man would desire to be wise, though an ass colt would desire to cease to be wild, yet these things are contrary to their nature, contrary to their birth. And so, Zophar says, here is God. God is all-seeing, he is all-knowing, his justice is unavoidable and inexorable. He knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness, he will bring it to judgment. But man is inevitably vain. Man is inevitably wicked. Man is as wild as the wild ass colt. And so here we have a problem. It is the same problem that Job identified in the previous chapter. In verse 14, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, or if I claim to be righteous, yet will I not lift up mine head. God's judgment of the sinner is inevitable, and man being born a sinner is inevitable. So what hope is there? What recourse is there? What option does sinful man have? God judges sin and man is born a sinner. The two things are unavoidable and can only, in the natural course of things, lead to the judgment of the sinner by God. But there is a way for the course of nature to be reversed. There is a way for man born vain to change that birthright, to be born anew. And in verse 13 and onwards, Zophar gives the only answer, the only way of escape from this seeming inevitable course of events. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. And so on. Here is Zophar presenting the only option left to man when confronted by God's justice and man's sinfulness. The only course of action. You remember the answer which we saw to Job's confusion of chapter 10, verse 15, is the course of repentance. And here is the root of repentance described for us in glorious terms, in such simple terms, by Zophar here in this 11th chapter. Repentance. necessary to us as Christians, as we are continually confronted by sin and continually fail, but of how much greater need for those still in the sin of unbelief, that they come with saving faith and repentance before God. But the characteristics and nature of repentance are the same. So this does us good to consider it. And there are three stages which Zophar here identifies. Preparation of heart, prayer toward heaven, and purity of hand and house. Let me bring them more to your notice now. Firstly, preparation of heart. If thou prepare thine heart. This is where repentance begins, you see. Before any word is spoken, before any action is taken, there has got to be a heart movement. There has got to be the acknowledgement of sin. There has got to be the conviction of sin. There has got to be that sense of guilt and fear of sin's consequences. This is how the heart is prepared for repentance. You see, the modern church does not like to preach about sin. It does not want us to condemn sin. It says that that will frighten people away, that they do not want a fire and brimstone preaching in these days. And consequently, we have a generation of Christians, or at least so-called Christians, or professing Christians, who have never felt any conviction of sin, who have at no stage in their experience ever felt guilt or need for forgiveness. My friends, if we do not preach the seriousness of sin, if we do not preach the inexorability of God's judgments, then why should an individual ever care to repent? There will never be this vital first stage of preparation of heart. The very first stage in repentance, the word which means a turning, must be this realization that one is going in the wrong way, that one is heading for a perilous end. That fear of God, that sudden abhorrence of sin and realization of its consequences is so vital. And yet sinful men and women are not exhorted to it, and the necessary preaching to stimulate it is not given. But Zophar here recognizes and puts it at the very head of this section that we must prepare our heart in this act of repentance. And then, secondly, and stretch out thine hands toward him. Prayer toward heaven. Because you see, it is possible to come to a sense of one's need, of one's danger, and then look in all the wrong directions for a solution. Man has devised through his history any number of ways to provide balm for conscience, to silence conscience, to take his mind off the important subjects of life, to seek some kind of ameliorating aid from man, from other fleshly and earthly means. He feels guilt of sin, so he finds solace in some ritualistic form of religion, in penance, in confessional, in some act which will cleanse him of his sins. Pilgrimage, attendance at shrines, this sort of thing, it appeals to the flesh. But it is of no use. It is no good at all. It is no good stretching out our hands in the wrong direction for help. If the man drowning in the water reaches out his hands in the opposite direction from the rope that is cast, from the arms reaching out to save him, it will be of no good. Having realized the danger, our attentions must be in the right direction. Stretch out thine hands toward him, says Zophar, toward God, toward this very God whose judgments are to be feared. Here again is this seeming paradox. Here is this holy, sin-condemning, just God. And we have come to an acknowledgement of our sinnerhood and our peril and the wrath which is upon us. And yet we are told to stretch out our hands toward him. And we find, as we have seen before in John's first epistle, that if we confess our sins, a remarkable contrary to logic though it might seem, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purge us of all unrighteousness. Stretch out thine hands toward him. It's an act of contrition and submission and prayer. And so importantly, it is in the right direction. And then this third stage, which I have described as being purity of hand and house. Because in the 14th verse, Zophar goes on to say, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. If we have come to the point of realizing sin, coming under conviction of sin, and then turning away from it and reaching out our hands toward God and toward heaven, this is the first stage, but it is not the end of the process. Yes, there is to be this spiritual aspect. Yes, there is to be calling upon God in faith. But there is ever a practical component which must not be overlooked. Yes, our only hope is to cry unto God, confess our sin, confess that all our self-righteousness is of filthy rags and of no use. But then to live as those who are repentant. To live as those who have received forgiveness and desire to be forgiven again. To live lives of practical holiness. And in referring both to the hand and to the tabernacles, Zophar is embracing both public sin and private sin. You see, an iniquity in the hand is one that is visible, is one that is seen, is one that is on the outside, is one that we carry around with us. We think perhaps of the likes of Zacchaeus, that tax collector. His sins, very practical and real iniquities, were known by all. His deceit, his fraud, his extortion of the people. If we have repented of our sin, our desire should be that any public iniquity be put right away. Put it far away, says Zophar. Be done with it. Cast it aside. If it was in your hand before, throw it far from you, as far as ever you may. Public sin and iniquity must be addressed. But that is not an end of it. Because how sadly possible it is for us to live very upright and pious seeming lives externally and when we are in company and when we are observed by other people. But what about that sort of wickedness which can so easily dwell in our tabernacles, in the closet, in the home, in private? Yes, this sin too needs to be addressed. We need to take practical measures. We know our own weaknesses, our own temptations, our own pet sins. Oh, maybe nobody else knows about them, maybe nobody else sees them. But we have been speaking about God, of whom we have been told, he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, and will consider it. God sees those secret sins also. Let us hate them with a similar vengeance, and put these away from us also. These then are the vital stages in repentance. Preparation of heart, prayer toward heaven, a purity of hand and of house. But then, you see, Zophar hasn't finished. He goes on to give us the glorious consequences and results of repentance. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Wonderful promises here made. Wonderful truths of Scripture. Thou shalt lift up thy face without spot. We are so familiar with this simple language. One who is in a state of guilt, who is under the burden of sin. He's cast down, he cannot lift his head up. He's walking under a burden of guilt and of shame. And now, having known that repentance which God alone can respond to, which God alone can bring forgiveness in response to, having known the effects of it, the face can be lifted up again. The shoulders can be straightened. We have something to smile about as believers, my friends, which we never had before in our unconverted days, though we might have kidded ourselves otherwise. We have reason to lift up our heads now. And thou shalt lift up thy face without spot. A complete purity, a complete cleanness afforded to us. Now surely we might think merely repenting of our sins, confessing them. What can it do about sins that are past? What can it do about iniquities which we had committed in the past? Miraculously, you see, by the power of God, these things are cleansed also. So we are left without spot or blemish or any such thing by his forgiving and sin expiating power. And then in verse 16, the wonderful passing away of that which is old, thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. With that exercise of faith, with that saving repentance, there is a passing away of old grief, of the old nature, of old things. Behold, all is made new. We are henceforth a new creature in Christ. And then in verse 17, very New Testament sounding language. Rather than the darkness of age, a waning of light which might naturally be anticipated, there is instead something clearer than the noonday and a shining forth as the morning. This is that wonderful transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the light of life, to the light of God's dear Son. Not a temporary light, not a passing noonday, not a brief morning, but there is permanence spoken of here. Thou shalt be secure because there is hope. This hope, a hope of this nature, not a vain aspiration, not a wishing for a thing, not a vain desire, but spiritual hope in the works of God, in the salvation which he affords, brings with it a security. A security better than any foundations we might dig, a security better than any protective earthworks. A security which God himself supplies, such that we may rest in it. And know safety, and lie down, and be afraid of nothing. These are the wonderful promises to God's people, to those who turn in repentance and faith to him, to those who continue to hate sin and constantly confess it before him, seeking to be rid of it. The fear of the Lord is to eschew evil, and these are promises to such who do that. But my friends, we cannot conclude without the final verses of this chapter. We must give Scripture the ending which it itself has decreed, which is to the wicked. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. Oh, there are many men and women of the world who would love to have what the believer has, if only they knew what our blessings were like. Would love to be free of anxiety and cares of this world. There are many who might envy that. There are many who might make suit unto us. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. O worldly man's hopes of evading God's justice, the unbeliever's aspirations, his hope that God does not exist, his hope that God will not call him to account, departs at the giving up of the ghost, when they find to their terror that the God whom they denied does indeed exist and will indeed call them to his heavenly bar in judgment. Oh, my friends, the way of the sinner is hard, but God be praised if, through repentance and faith, we may claim the promises of this chapter for ourselves. Oh, may he grant it to be so, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 544, speaks of some of the joys which are ours as the saved people of God. Number 544, forgotten every stain and spot, their memory past and gone. For me, O God, thou seest not, thou lookest on thy Son. Is all a dream? Thou canst not lie. Thy spirit and thy blood proclaim to sinners such as I the boundless love of God. Number 544.
Tell me why.
Now may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly. As we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.